Well, you might like to have that scripture open in front of you in Luke 19. And this parable that Jesus tells here does bear some resemblance to the parable of the talents, but it's not the same parable. For one thing, it was told in a different place and at a different time, and it was told in response to the situation which is developing as Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem for the very last time. Jesus has been in Jericho, where two men who would have been well known to most of its citizens have had a life-changing and life-transforming encounter with him. A blind man was sat begging at the roadside just outside the city gates and would have been probably quite a familiar figure as people came and went. Some will have taken pity on him, some regularly, some occasionally. Some may have ignored him every time and thought of him only as an irritation. Zacchaeus was known to everyone because he was the chief tax collector, the guy you try to avoid as much as possible because he'd always overcharge you. But the blind man isn't sitting in his usual spot anymore, because he doesn't need to beg anymore, because he can see. And it isn't just physical eyes that have been opened. And people are watching open-mouthed as Zacchaeus goes around the town giving out bags of money with a big smile on his face. What has happened to him? What do these two men have in common? They both had this life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus. I wonder, have you? Maybe you will this evening. And now Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for what will be the last week of his earthly life and ministry. If you just glance at verse 28 of this chapter, you'll see there that Luke begins to record the events of what we today refer to as Palm Sunday, as he will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And as he's getting closer to Jerusalem from Jericho, it's not a very long way, there's a growing excitement, there's a growing expectation amongst the people. And they're wondering, what is this great miracle worker going to do next? For some, they've become convinced that the kingdom of God is about to be ushered in. And what they thought that meant was that this Jesus, as he's heading for Jerusalem, is the Messiah. And in the growing atmosphere and the crowds that were following him, this talk of Jesus as the promised Messiah rapidly spreads. He's going to be our great liberator. He's going to take back for us our capital city from Rome. Israel is going to be great again as a nation. And this Messiah will reign as an even greater king than King David, as with all of those promises in the Old Testament scriptures. So the crowd thought that day. But they got it all wrong. And because of that, says Luke in verse 11, Jesus tells this parable. And he begins by setting for them a familiar scene. Now, of course, they lived under the rule of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was run along very clever lines. It wasn't unique to Rome. They were happy for local, regional, national religions and cultural activities to carry on as normal, as long as they posed no perceivable threat to Rome. They even allowed the people to govern themselves and have their own leaders, up to a point. That's why we see the influence of the scribes and the Pharisees continuing in Jerusalem, as they did. That's why we see the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, meeting still in Jerusalem. The apostles had some dealings with them in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And of course, Israel still had a king of sorts. Many of you will have heard of Herod the Great. Now, he was the Herod in the Nativity story, who the wise men went to see. Now, as Luke 19 is taking place, Herod has been dead for nearly 40 years. But to become king, he had had to go to Rome. And he'd had to seek the blessing of a man called Mark Antony. This was in about 40 BC. Mark Antony was the Mark Antony of Antony and Cleopatra fame, which many people only know about from a certain Hollywood blockbuster of the mid-20th century with Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor. But enough of that, we'll leave that to one side. Herod's three sons succeeded him. And the people of Jericho will have fairly fresh in their mind how one of Herod's sons, Archelaus, not that long ago had visited Rome after his father's death to get permission from Caesar that he might rule as king over Judea. He could not do that without Caesar's permission. And the region of Judea included Jericho and Jerusalem. Archelaus was confirmed as king by Caesar Augustus. But the Herod family weren't actually Jews. And the people feared that he would be as rotten a king as his dad had been. So they actually sent a delegation to Rome to ask Caesar not to make Archelaus their king. But he did anyway. Archelaus had gone to Rome as a nobleman and returned with a kingdom, even though they had said, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Jesus almost certainly has this familiar piece of local history in mind as he tells this parable. People can understand the illustration he's using. It would have really struck a chord with the citizens of Jericho. Furthermore, Jericho was actually a very desirable place to live. And Archelaus had built himself a palace in Jericho. So this was really local to them. It was very relevant to them. And so the basic premise of this story that Jesus begins to tell in verse 12 would have resonated really powerfully with the people that day. Here is a man who's gone away for a while. One day, he will return to receive a kingdom, to be king. And I think hopefully some of you have already seen the parallels as this points to Christ himself. Because it's a striking illustration. Jesus is relating to himself in this story. Now, for us today, we celebrate, don't we, that Jesus right now is alive in heaven. He rose from the dead after those events in Jerusalem, which at this point are just right around the corner. And he returned to his Father in heaven. And he lives forever now as the God-man. He rules at the right hand of the Father. And he does so for now in a way that is hidden from the majority of people because it cannot be seen with physical eyes. They do not have the spiritual sight to see him. They do not have the spiritual life to be able to obey him. But reigning he is. He does rule. His kingdom consists of those who have been given the sight to see and those who have been given the new life to obey him. His kingdom is in the hearts of all who have been called to him and who know and love him. The people of Jericho have the kingdom of God all wrong in their thinking. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is within those who believe and whose hope is in him. But one day Jesus will return. And when he returns, he'll do so in such a way that all will see him. And they will have no choice but to acknowledge him as King of Kings The scriptures assure us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, even though they may in their hearts be strongly protesting, I do not want this man to reign over me. But nevertheless, they will see and acknowledge him for who he is. And in the meantime, doesn't it feel like the whole world is shouting out, we will not have this Jesus to reign over us? Isn't that how people are responding? But the day is coming when things will change. The king will return. And this parable is revealing the real truth about Christ's kingdom, because it's not what the Jews thought it was going to be. This parable addresses people whilst Christ is physically absent from this world, just as we are in that position today. He talks about what will happen when he returns. And every single person in this room this evening features in this parable. We will all be revealed for who we are when Jesus returns. And it's all here on the page of Scripture. Because when Christ returns, that will bring for each of us a day of reckoning. Now, this whole theme of a day of reckoning, that does appear in all of these parables, doesn't it? The Master's coming. The King is returning. A day of reckoning is facing every single one of us. You will stand before him and give an account. I'm going to leave you and you will remain as my servants. And in the parable, each servant is given one mina. M-I-N-A, not E-R on the end. A mina. Now, some of you are aware that in this New Testament currency that's quoted sometimes in the Bible, they had a little coin called a denarius. That was the equivalent of one day's wage for your typical labourer. What's a mina? A mina is equivalent to 3 months' salary for a typical labourer. And all are expected to put that mina to work until he returns. What is it that is placed into our hands that Christ expects us to use? Well, we've considered this theme already. It's a theme we can never exhaust. It's a theme that we often need to be reminded of. Well, for every single one of us, Christ puts all kinds of things into our hands. Our very life, our health, and our times of illness. Our money, our gifts, our skills, our abilities, our homes. And we are to actively put all of these things to work. Not just for ourselves, not even for ourselves, for him. Put them to work for him. Make them count for him. And that is absolutely true. At the same time, we notice that in the parable, each servant was given exactly the same thing, in the same quantity. This is where it differs from the parable of the talents, where different stewards were given different amounts. And we might recognize ourselves in that. We say, well, yeah, I can see he's got loads of stuff. I'm really not so rich. And we might start thinking about ourselves in that way, perhaps, and come to some wrong conclusions. But here, everyone's given exactly the same. And, what is it that all his true servants possess, which is the same thing? What is it that all of his servants possess, which is of the same quantity? Well, just about the only thing that fits that description is all that we have in Christ and in his gospel. We all have the same Saviour, the same salvation, the same faith, the same doctrine, the same Bible, the same Christian church. Paul says in Ephesians, we're one body, one spirit. We're called by one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And the question is, are you putting all of that to work as you should? All earthly resources, all the spiritual blessings and riches and gifts which are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is all of that producing in you what Christ wants it to produce in you? Is it all counting towards Him and His kingdom and His glory? Do you endeavor to spend a good amount of time each day with your Savior in the Word and in prayer? Could you invest more time and energy in the life and work of the church, or in a particular activity, in a particular gospel work, or praying for those things at home? Could you spend more time in study? Could you not make use of all the wonderful resources that are available to you today that previous generations of believers never had, and you've got so much available at your fingertips? Are you putting something rather than nothing into the church bank account, literally the church bank account? Why? Well, so that it will help support the gospel work here, and it will help to support all the work that we support as a church all around the world. Why not see afresh today that everything you have is this wonderful gift from the living God, from the King, and He's given it to you for you to serve Him? What a challenge this is. It's a fresh challenge to me every time I come to it. Of course, that is very different from acknowledging where it came from, but only using it for yourself. How often might we be guilty of that? How often might I have been guilty of that? Acknowledging that this is of Christ, but not truly, not really using it for Him. How many plans have we made? How many plans have I made about how we hope to use what God has given us for ourselves this year? And how does that stack up against how we've planned to use it all for Him? For His glory. For His proclamation. As a faithful steward. Are you someone who can go home and turn to your to-do list? Do we have a to-do for God list? Even if it's just in our hearts and in our minds. And what's on it? Now, of course, there's a danger if we're not careful of somehow splitting our lives in two. This is the stuff for me. This is the stuff for God. And never the two shall meet. That's not how it's meant to be. God wants to see that it's all come from Him and it's all to be used for Him. Because when He returns, He will call us to account for how we have used all of these wonderful resources that He's placed within our hands. And before you come to tell me I'm being too harsh, let me remind you that the scriptures make very clear that church elders are going to be judged even more severely because of the greater responsibility that rests on our shoulders. So let me assure you, as I'm speaking this to you, I'm listening to this sermon too. I think lots of Christians find that to speak in this kind of way seems to be at odds with all that the Bible says about grace. But I actually don't find it to be in conflict here. I see it as being in full accord with all that the Bible has to say about the responsibility that I have before Him as one who has been the recipient of his grace. It's because of grace that you and I are in this position. It's because God has brought us to the Saviour and to the truth that these expectations are upon us. It's because of that great change that occurs in our hearts and in our minds that these things pierce our souls in a way that they never did before. And we've said before in this series, and it's really important to remember, don't think that just because you're a Christian that when Christ returns, you will escape any form of judgment. The Bible says you won't be condemned. Well, we praise the Lord for that. Not to be condemned. The good news of the gospel is that you are no longer under condemnation. You have the guaranteed promise of life everlasting with the Saviour. But that does not mean that you will not be judged. Verse 15. And this is Jesus speaking. When he returned, having received the kingdom, the king then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then he goes on to speak of the wonderful generosity of reward that those who are faithful will be given. And yes, there will be differences, 10 miners against 5, but nevertheless, it's still a wonderful reward and it's still wonderful generosity of heart towards these people. And it needs to be said loud and clear because Jesus said it loud and clear. There's a day coming for which all Christians will find it's a day of reckoning. Not a day of judgment, but a day of reckoning. When your Lord and Saviour calls you to account for how you've used all that you have given him. How we need to just humble ourselves and allow the Word of God to pierce us on these kinds of things. Not that it becomes a burden. Christ isn't trying to burden you here. Because these things should come out of a fullness and of a joy and a love for him. It's from the depth of my soul that I want to do this. For my Saviour who loved me and gave everything for me. And I now give everything to him. And it's our heart's delight to be able to say it. It's not a burden. And Christ's heart for you is that he will reward you for your faithful service. His heart is overflowing towards you in goodness and in grace and mercy. And all of us will face the day of reward. The day of reward. And that begins from verse 16. As we have this fairly familiar pattern through these different parables that Jesus tells. The faithful stewards coming to him and receiving a reward that's it's way out of perspective and proportion to that which they've done. It's a generous reward. Now, we've emphasized the point that we must emphasize once more. This is not talking about how we gain entrance into heaven. Really important that we state this all the time. Entrance into heaven is through faith in Christ alone, by grace, and that is it. We contribute nothing to our entrance into his kingdom. It's all of Christ, it's all of God, it's all of grace, and it's by faith. This is talking about what we receive from him as he receives us into his kingdom. Matthew 16, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Revelation 22, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And this teaching that Jesus gives, it's intended to help and encourage us to keep our focus and our priorities in the right place and on the right things, to keep our hearts in order before him. And so we shouldn't find ourselves filled with complaints. Why should I suffer much in this world if other Christians don't? Why should I give up much of this world's goods if other Christians don't? Why should I devote myself to good spiritual habits and read my Bible and study and pray and learn? Why should I dive headlong into the life of the local church and give it everything I've got? Why should I see my career progression first as increasing my opportunity and my influence for gospel witness, and not just about earning more money? Why? Because you know within your soul, my Lord and Savior loves me, watches over me, is going to return for me. And he longs to bless me with good things for all of eternity. And you must forget about those gospel heretics who tell you that it's all about living your best life now. And this is it. Well, if you really thought that this life is all there is, well, you may as well get on your way now. Go and make the best of it, if it really is all there is. The Bible asks us, yes, to make much good use of what we have, but because the best is yet to come, when we're with Christ forever. And there's a real mark of God's grace in this subject of rewards, isn't there? The one who returns five minas is not compared to the one who returns 10 and told how pathetic. No, no, no. They're not ridiculed, they're not criticized, they're not disregarded. They're welcomed. Good servant. And they're rewarded in grace. And so even if you're a struggling, frustrated Christian, you should be just elated by these truths. These truths lift such a weight from your soul. This is the King whom I love and serve. This is his heart for me. You will receive your reward from Christ in heaven. Not only do we have before us all these amazing truths about this salvation that is achieved for us through Christ and his work on the cross and his rising from the dead, but there's even more. There's even more. That's the extent of God's grace. It's so vast. But this parable, as with others, also points out that this day of reckoning will also expose false servants who've done nothing. Simon mentioned this morning in the children's talk that it's possible to have within a church congregation people who, to a large degree, look like a Christian, do things that Christians do, but they're not really saved at all. It's possible to have people like that amongst us. And they don't really do anything with what they have for Christ. Not really. Because it's not within their heart to live that way. You scratch beneath the surface and you discover that the surface is just the thinnest veneer. There's no depth, there's no reality, there's no root, there's no real life there. All true believers, on the other hand, they do something. All believers do something. All believers make progress. All believers bear some fruit. Think of the parable of the sower. It bears fruit, some 60, some 70, 80, some 100, but they all bear fruit. They all bear fruit. All believers do something. All believers are rewarded in heaven for what they've done. But if you've done nothing to please Christ, because it never really was in your heart, never did actually really bother you, and even as you're hearing this evening, it still doesn't move you, not going to make any difference to how you live tomorrow morning, well, if when you're faced with this kind of teaching, all you do is harden your heart, then you're not a believer, because this means nothing to you. And this means nothing to you, because you're not a believer. But even if you're struggling day by day, if nevertheless your heart is burning within you when you hear these things, and you know, Lord, you need to deal with me. Deal with me on this. Deal with me. But there is hope. There is life. And on this day of reckoning and this day of reward, you'll be left with nothing. Nothing. That's those who have given an appearance of being a servant, but are exposed as false. And in addition to that, there are those who are openly and brazenly opposed to Christ. We will not have this man reign over us. Now, such is God's common grace, of course, that even unbelievers are given good things. And even though you may do good things towards your fellow man, because unbelievers can and do, everything that God has blessed you with will be taken away if nothing has been done for the Lord, if nothing has been done for Him, if nothing has been done for Christ, if there's been no acknowledgement in your heart that this is all from God, that I've been able to use it. And if that's you this evening, then today is the day when you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, that you might be saved, that you might be gathered into His kingdom, and you might know Him and love Him, and have Him put within you this heart to serve Him, to love Him. You see, this parable covers us all. True servants of Christ, false servants of Christ, and those who openly despise and reject Him. And the Bible teaches that just as Christ's servants will be rewarded according to their deeds, so those who openly oppose Him will be punished according to their deeds. Verse 27. They will be slain before Christ. God is a just God. Some look around this evil world, don't they? And they ask the question, is there any justice in the world? The answer? In part. But it's coming. It's coming. One of our previous pastors at Belvedere summed up this parable like this. Your eternity depends upon where you are in relation to Jesus Christ. Not to consider Jesus Christ to be everything is to consider him to be nothing. We won't be living with him in glory then if we're not living for him now. Are you living for Christ now? That's the thing. You may feel poor. You may feel weak. Actually, that's a good thing. Go to him in your weakness. Go to him in your poverty. Cast yourself before him. Lord, I can do nothing. Correct. Through Christ in me. He will make you strong in your weakness. He will be your strength in your weakness. We won't be living in glory with him then if we're not living for him now. And Christ wants to encourage and warm your heart with these truths that you might know him, love him, serve him. And on that great day, be received into your eternal reward with him. Reign with him forever. Remember this morning, all of God's providences are pointing towards eternity.